John chapter 11 with me, please. Last week we looked at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, having been in the grave for 4 days. And when Jesus says to Martha, have someone roll back the stone, she says, Lord, he stinketh. He's been there for 4 days. And then he prays and he says, Lord, you and I know what we're going to do here, but for their sake, for the people that are around here, you know, let them see your glory. And so he calls Lazarus out. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus hops out all bound up in the grave clothes. And the Lord says, okay, somebody unwrap him, please. Loose him and let him go. Verse 45, chapter 11, where we'll pick up this morning. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. It would seem to me, unless your heart is really hardened, that if you saw someone raised from the dead after being dead in the grave, wrapped up in the grave clothes for 4 days, it would be hard not to believe. But there were those whose hearts were hardened. And we'll run into those guys this morning in this portion of chapter 11. Psalm 2, written about 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, says this: why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the anointed being the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. The psalmist here is talking about the nations raging against Jehovah, against God, and against his anointed. This morning we'll see a couple of groups of people. We'll see the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, enraged against Jesus. We'll see this little band of followers, Jesus and his disciples and a little group around him that love him and are devoted to him. And they seem to be at perfect peace. Today, in our world, the nations are raging against God and against his anointed. You know, you can't mention the name of Jesus in public without somebody getting upset, somebody bringing a lawsuit, somebody doing something, you know. But we as believers should realize that that doesn't upset God. The psalmist says he's laughing over that. Yeah. He looks at these people that are so arrogant that they think that they can, you know, just blow God aside and blow Jesus aside as, you know, having no effect. And yet they're going to be standing and be judged someday before Jesus. And they'll have to bow their knee someday, realizing that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's not upset at that. God's not upset at anything that's going on today. You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. They were mad at God back then. They're mad at God now. They hated Jesus in the first century. They hate Jesus now. And Jesus said to his disciples, hey, they're going to hate you because they hate me. They don't hate you because of you. They hate you because of me. You know? But he says, don't fear. I've overcome the world. You know, so he's got it under control. We'll see here. He has it under control. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, they're going crazy. And Jesus is at perfect peace. And he's got his followers at perfect peace. So just a little bit of a highlight as we go into this. So we find in verse 46, some of them, these were some that witnessed the raising of Lazarus. They went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. You've got the group that is rejoicing, and this is who he says he is. This is the Son of God, and they believe on him. And then you've got others are going, you know what, we better report this. We came here to comfort Mary and Martha. We didn't come here to watch Jesus do this. This is not going to sit well with the religious leaders. We better go tell them. And they might be building up points, you know, with these guys, thinking, you know, we want to be on the winning team, thinking that somehow the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin are going to win this battle. And so they go to the Pharisees and they tell them what Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. So they call into special session the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were primarily the chief priests, the ones that ran the temple and the temple ceremonies. And the Pharisees were the theologians. They're the ones that have been following Jesus around and accusing him of violating the Sabbath. So there's 70 of these men that gather together, and the chief over all of them, number 71, is the high priest. He presides over the group of 70. And so you've got a special session of the Sanhedrin being called because Jesus is going overboard this time. Now he's raising people from the dead, and people are believing on him. Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the temple was and where the Sanhedrin would have met. And so this is happening right outside their gates, basically. So the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." What are we going to do about this? Now, Jesus has been working miracles all along and challenging these men to believe in the miracles that he's performing. But they've hardened their hearts. Jesus at one time said, "You guys don't believe my word because you don't have any room in your hearts for it." And so now they're enraged. They're meeting and saying, "Okay, he's still doing works. He's still doing miracles. What are we going to do about it? If we let him alone," and now we find out the real motives behind their thoughts and their actions. "If we let him alone, like this, you know, if we keep letting him go raising the dead and healing the eyes of the blind and raising lame people and casting out demons and healing lepers, if we let him alone and don't tell anything about this, everyone will believe in him." Well, that was the intent. In fact, Jesus, on several occasions, had appealed to these guys and said, "Look at the works. Examine the scriptures. Believe in me. Believe in who I am." You know, but they wouldn't do it. And they're afraid that everyone else is going to follow and everyone else is going to believe. If we let him go, everybody's going to follow him. Everybody's going to believe in him. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." That's what they were afraid of. These men were the rulers of Israel. They feared, and Rome would leave you alone. You know, Rome was in charge. They were in charge of Palestine, of Israel at that time. But they tended to leave a country or a people alone as long as they didn't cause them any problems. And there were Roman soldiers and Roman guards, and the Antonia Fortress was built right outside the temple in Jerusalem just in case there was uprisings. But as long as you didn't cause Rome problems, they pretty much left you alone. And so Israel had its own government, its own rulers, kept to its own religious laws, and Rome kind of left them go as long as they paid their taxes and didn't cause Rome any problems. And so these men had risen to prominence. You know, they were the rulers of the Jews, both politically and spiritually. Well, they see Jesus coming on the scene and people beginning to follow Jesus, and they're afraid for their positions, that they're going to lose their power, they're going to lose their influence over the Jews. And so they say, if we leave this guy alone and everybody follows him, then the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our power. They're going to take away our influence, our position, and we'll lose the nation. That was their motivation here. They could care less about the sick, the lame, the halt, the lepers. Jesus at one point had called them thieves and robbers, because instead of tending the sheep of Israel, they were ripping them off. They were fleecing them. They were using them to their own advantage. And so here they're concerned about their position, not really caring about the people that they were called to care for. And so they say, if we leave them alone, then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, he was the one that's presiding over the whole Sanhedrin. He was the high priest. He would be the one that on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and present it before God on behalf of himself and on behalf of the nation of Israel. He was supposed to be the spiritual leader. He was walking in the footsteps of Aaron back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in the first generation of Jews that come out of Egypt. That was his position. He's the high priest. And he says something here, and John points out that he really didn't understand what he was saying himself. He had one meaning to what he was saying, but God had another intention for it. So one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us." In other words, it's beneficial for us. And he's talking about the 70 guys sitting there in power, "that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas is saying, look, if we put Jesus to death, that's only one life. But if we do that, we'll still retain our power. It's expedient for us. It's beneficial for us to kill him. And if that takes place, then the Romans won't be, concerned about us. Everything will be normal, and we'll still keep our nation. John adds, well, it was sort of true, but there was another meaning behind what he had to say. Somehow the Holy Spirit was using this ungodly high priest to prophesy. John adds his commentary, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." This kind of harkens back to something that Jesus had said in John chapter 10. Jesus was talking about being the good shepherd, and he said this. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep." Caiaphas is saying, if we kill this guy, then we'll all be benefiting and we'll keep the nation. He's thinking on physical, territorial, and political terms. Jesus says, "I lay my life down for my sheep. And other sheep I have, not just the nation of Israel, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring in. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." John says, Caiaphas was thinking just about the nation of Israel physically, but his prophecy went beyond that, and that Jesus would lay his life down. And not only would he do it for the benefit of Israel, but for all the world, all those that were God's children that would be brought into the sheepfold. So Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. He didn't realize that it was part of God's plan for Jesus to lay his own life down. Verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Psalm 2 again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They're plotting on how they can put Jesus to death. They've tried it several times. They've picked up stones to throw at him. You know, they've tried to figure out how to kill him all along. You know, but they're plotting a vain thing. You know, they wouldn't be putting Jesus to death. He would be laying his own life down when it was time. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And that's what we see taking place here. But God's in control. All the plans of man are vain. And God just laughs at them because he's got his own plan. Today, he's got his own plan. He knows what he's going to do. In spite of all the plans and the plotting that mankind has against him, he knows what he's going to do. So Jesus, rather than staying there in Jerusalem and in Bethany, says, therefore he no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city of Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. We're at this point about 3 months out before the crucifixion. So Jesus takes his disciples and they go up about 12 to 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem into a hill country, which was less populated, a little more relaxed, and you know, he was probably more accepted up there into this area of Ephraim. And he stays with the disciples there for a period of time just to get them out of the craziness and to spend some time with them. And all along here for the past 6 months, Jesus has been preparing them. We don't see it as much in John's gospel, but we see it in the other gospels, for his death. Telling them, you know, next time we go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to take place. They're going to take me. They're going to bring me before the Gentiles, and I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be put to death, but I'll raise again on the third day. And so he's trying to prepare his disciples for this. So he spends some quiet time with them. Again, down in Jerusalem, the heathens are raging. But around Jesus, there's peace, there's tranquility. You know? And so he spends some time up there in the wilderness with them. Verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Mike, can you start cranking up the PowerPoint for me? Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees, again, the Sanhedrin, they had declared a decree. They had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And so now we're getting close to the time of the Passover. We've kind of fast-forwarded through those couple of months that Jesus is with his disciples in Bethany, or in Ephraim. And the Sanhedrin has declared a decree. If you see Jesus around the Passover time, report to us. There may have even been a reward out for any information for him. You know, but they're determined that this is the time. We've got to end this now for our own sake, for our own peace of mind. And so that's kind of the atmosphere that's taking place around Jesus at this point. Verse 1 of chapter 12. We'll get to that picture in a second. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So Jesus is going to come to the Passover. Where Lazarus, Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. That still didn't sound right, but you get the point. And they made a supper for him there, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. John will record this story about this dinner that he has there in Bethany. Matthew and Mark also record it. I want to read from Matthew's version first, and then we'll come back to John. So turn with me to Matthew 26. Again, we're about a week or so out from Jesus' final Passover, and just before his crucifixion. Verse 6, chapter 26 of Matthew. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So that's Matthew's account. Mark's is very similar to that. John will add some additional details. Let's go to John's version, and then we'll kind of do a little bit of a comparison of the two. John chapter 12. We find in Matthew and Mark's version that Jesus was at the house of a man named Simon the leper there in Bethany. The fact that Simon had a house in Bethany and that he lived in the village of Bethany and that he was inviting people to his house there in Bethany indicated, and he's called Simon the leper, indicated that more than likely Jesus had healed this guy of leprosy at one point. Because according to Jewish law, the law of Moses, if a man had leprosy, he was put out of the village, he had to live out on his own or out with other lepers. Anytime anyone came close to him, they had to yell out, "Unclean," and he would not have been able to live in the village unless he had been cured of the leprosy. Other than a couple of instances in the Old Testament where God healed leprosy, and the incidences we find in the New Testament of Jesus healing leprosy, there is no other record of anyone being cured of leprosy in this time frame, in this time period. And so that indicates that Jesus probably at some point healed this man of leprosy. And out of gratitude for that, you know, he's inviting Jesus over as an honored guest to his house. And not only Jesus, but also it seems to indicate from John's account that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. And Lazarus at this point was a celebrity. He had been in the grave for 4 days. And now he comes out. And we'll see again from John's account that this guy's a rock star at this point. You know, he's a special dude. He's the notable citizen of Bethany. And people will gather just, you know, they're gathering to see Jesus, but we really want to see Lazarus, you know. Probably the news reporters are there wanting to interview him, you know. So what was it like in the grave for 4 days? You know, that kind of thing. You know. But we see Jesus now being invited. We'll also see in John's account that the woman that anointed Jesus was Mary, Lazarus and Martha's sister. She's not named in Matthew and Mark's account. And Lazarus isn't named as being in attendance there. And in fact, the healing, the raising of the dead of Lazarus doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account, only in John's. I think, and some of the other commentators kind of indicated this also, that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, they wrote about 3 or 4 or 5 centuries before John's gospel. Lazarus and Mary may have still been alive. And if they were named, if this healing or this raising of the dead was named or mentioned in the other gospels, that would have brought a lot of attention to Lazarus while he was still alive. And if they had named Mary in those accounts as the woman that broke the oil and poured it on Jesus, you know, that would have brought a lot of notoriety to her also. It's interesting how it's natural for us to raise people to pedestals. I often think of the names of churches and cathedrals, you know, especially in Europe, you know, the cathedral of Peter and Paul and things like that. I think if Peter and Paul came back and saw their names on a church, you know, they would go crazy, because they considered themselves bond servants of Jesus Christ. You know, they were not seeking any notoriety of themselves. In fact, when you follow them around in the book of Acts, you know, when any time wanted to exalt them, they would say, "Hey, don't worship me. I'm a man. You know, we're here to worship Jesus Christ." And I think if Lazarus, being still alive, was named, and if Mary was named, you know, people would have been honoring them. You know, by the time John writes, probably Lazarus and Mary were both passed. John was probably in his 90s, maybe close to 100 when he wrote this. You know, so he's not afraid to name them, thinking, you know, it's safe. So, again, just speculation, but knowing human nature, I think that's probably may have had something to do with John's motives here. So John 12 again, verse 2. "And they made him a supper, and Martha served." We learned last week that that was Martha's nature. She just had this nature to serve, and God has given some people that gift of just serving. But she expected Mary to have that same gift, you know, and she comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, make her serve too. You know, I'm running around the kitchen doing all this stuff, you know, and all she's doing is sitting by your feet and just worshiping, you know, and listening to you." And Jesus said, "Well, Mary's chosen the best part." You know. Well, we find Martha serving. It's just her nature. It's just what she does. And that's good. That's good. As long as she's got that balance. Maybe she's learned it by now. But she's serving. And she's serving at Simon's house, which is interesting. She's kind of this, the kind of person that comes in and takes over. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Spikenard, nard is a plant that grows in India. And the spike of the plant is the head of the plant where they get the fragrant perfume from. And so this is very expensive because she would have had to have bought it as an import from India, probably from the caravans that traveled between the Far East and maybe Egypt and down into Africa. And so she purchases this spikenard, this very expensive perfume from India. And she has a purpose for it. Here we're told that she anoints the feet of Jesus. In Matthew and Mark's account, we see her anointing the head of Jesus. When a guest would come into someone's home, they would be greeted at the door, and a servant would wash their feet because they had been out trudging through the same streets that all the animals walked on, and I don't have to go into the details. You can get the picture. You know, and so when they came into a house, their feet stunk. You know, their feet were dirty. And so the first thing that would take place is the lowest servant in the house, and we'll see this in a couple of chapters as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, they would have their feet washed and cleaned off with a towel. And they would also be sweaty and smelly, and so they would anoint their heads with oil. and it would, the perfume would fill the house and kill some of the sweat smell and make them feel more comfortable and cool them off. They didn't have air conditioning back then, you know. And so it would be a cooling agent. It would just, you know, help them to relax and be cool in the house as they would sit. And so we find Mary here breaking this alabaster box of perfume, this expensive perfume, and pouring it on Jesus' head. And then pouring it on his feet. And then taking her hair and washing his feet with her hair. Now, the reason I got this picture up, I got a couple of them. This, generally, when you would go to someone's house, especially someone prominent, and you would have a feast, you would be sitting at a table like this, and it was called a Roman triclinium table, had three sides to it. And you wouldn't sit in chairs, you would recline. And generally, you would put your left elbow, you'd be on like pillows and mattresses, and you would put your left elbow on the table or on a pillow, and you would eat with your right. But you would recline, and your feet would be out behind you. And the servants would come in and use the inner part of the you there to serve you, pour your drinks, bring your food, and all that. And so when Mary comes in, she's got access here to Jesus' feet. She doesn't have to climb under the table, you know, to do that. She can just go back and wash Jesus' feet and then dry them with her hair. We'll see when we get to the Last Supper as Jesus is with his disciples and he washes their feet. They're kind of laid out like this, you know. And so that's kind of the picture. Mike, give me the next one there. So you kind of get that same idea here. They're up on couches and their feet are behind them and they're just reclining as the servants are coming and serving them. And here we got somebody here with a pitcher of water, maybe washing someone's feet here. And now the next one is actually a photograph of the feast. And you can see the... No, only kidding. but you get the idea. So, okay, thanks, Mike. And so she comes. In verse 3 again. And she takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. And wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now in the other accounts it says, I think in Mark's account it says, some were indignant. I think Matthew said the disciples were indignant. Well, John points the finger here. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A denarii was a day's wages for a common laborer in Israel. 300 denarii, and I did the math, if you subtract 365 less the Sabbath days that they weren't allowed to work, less the feast days that they weren't supposed to work, it comes out to about 300 work days a year. And so 300 denarii would be about a year's worth of wages for a common laborer. That's what she spent on this oil. You know, for someone there in Israel, that's quite a bit of money. It's quite a bit of money for us to spend a year's worth of wages on anything ourselves. So he says, why was not this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Then John adds this commentary, and I don't think they realized what was going on with Judas Iscariot until after he betrayed Jesus, until after Jesus' death and after the resurrection. I think at that point, and we'll see this when we get into the Last Supper, that they just looked at Judas as one of the guys, one of the disciples. Because when he goes out to betray Jesus, you know, the comments amongst the disciples is, you know, is he going out? He's got the money bag. Is he going out to give money to the poor? You know, it did not even cross their mind that he would be the one who would be betraying Jesus. You know, see, he was just one of the guys at this point. I think afterwards, this all struck them of who Judas was. Jesus knew it all along. So Judas raises the question, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii? Then John adds this. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. As Jesus would travel, there were certain women that would take care of the disciples' needs, and probably as he traveled, people would give him money for support and all. And for some reason, when I get to heaven, this is one of my questions for the Lord, why did you give the bag to Judas? Of all people. Matthew was a Roman IRS agent. I have this theory that Jesus had the two of them rooming together. And Jesus said to Matthew, keep an eye on him, you know. Run an audit every once in a while. Make sure he gets all the receipts, you know. And probably after this was over, Matthew sat down and says, okay, we're doing an audit here. And that's how they found out he was a thief, you know. I used to work for the IRS. I deal with them on a daily basis. It's my theory. You can do with what you want. But somehow they found out he was ripping them off. And so he really wanted the 300 denarii in the bag so he could dip into it and steal the money. Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but me you do not always have. It's interesting here that Jesus has been trying to convey to the disciples that his death is near. And somehow they just didn't get it. But Mary had the insight. And a lot of times the Lord gives women more spiritual insight than guys. You know, we just kind of like plod along many times, you know. But women tend to be more spiritually sensitive at times. And she understood. Maybe she heard all the scuttlebutt coming out of Jerusalem, you know, and she could kind of, you know, see what was happening and knowing that, you know, Jesus isn't long for this earth. He's been talking about his death. There's a stirring in Jerusalem. And she wanted to honor Jesus before he died. You know, how many people have regretted when someone has passed, I wish I had said this to them, or I wish I had just, you know, been with them more, or just told them how much I appreciated them more. You know? Mary didn't want to be in that position. She wanted to show Jesus how much she loved him and how much she appreciated him. She may have originally bought this as a fragrant oil to wrap on his body, as the women had intended when they go to the tomb and bring oils and fragrances. But for some reason, she decides, I want to honor him and show him how much I love him before his death. And so she brings this. And she gets rebuked by Judas and probably some of the other disciples. And Jesus says, hey, leave her alone. You always have the poor. You always have an opportunity to give the poor. But me, you're not always going to have with you. You know, she's brought this to honor me. She set this aside for my death. Hold there and go back to Matthew's account in 26. So Matthew records something that John doesn't have here. Matthew 26, verse 12. Jesus says to his disciples, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Matthew recorded it, Mark recorded it, and John recorded it. As the gospel has been preached throughout the whole world, as it's been published time and time and time and time and time again, what she's done for Jesus has been recorded. Jesus said it would be. As a memorial to her. There isn't anything that we do for Jesus that doesn't get unrecorded. He sees everything. He says, if you give a cup of water to a disciple, to a missionary, you know, to someone in need. He says, you've got a reward. The littlest thing that we do for the Lord gets recorded. Going and serving at Project Outreach, you know, bringing a meal to a neighbor, whatever it might be, he records it. He remembers it. He never forgets. And so, what Mary does has been repeated for over 2,000 years as an example to other believers to serve and honor the Lord. Back to John 12. Verse 9 says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might get Lazarus' autograph, that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Another thing, when they would have a feast, many times it would be held in a person's open courtyard. And people would be able to come by and see what was going on. And a lot of times it would be entertainment. There would be singers and musicians and different play, you know, people acting and things like that. And crowds could gather outside of the property but still see what was going on. It was interesting. Last week's wedding, my son's wedding, was at Core Creek Park. And this week we're looking at the pictures. And above where the wedding was, there's a path. Walking path. And you see all these strangers in the pictures because they're just standing there watching the wedding take place. It was kind of interesting. Well, that's kind of the way it is here. These people could come and observe what was going on. And so they came not just to see Jesus, but that they could also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now we get to the raging heathens. You know, here you see this contrast. You've got there in this little town of Bethany, sitting at Simon's table, a little band of disciples, Mary serving, Martha washing Jesus' feet, Simon just honoring the Lord. You got these people gathered watching all the goings on, and then you've got the raging heathens there in Jerusalem. And I love where they're going to go with this. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Jesus had just brought this guy from the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. And now they're going, well, you know what? Not only is Jesus a problem, but Lazarus is a problem now too. So we've got to kill him as well as Jesus. It's amazing how blind and outrageous people can get. You know, when they don't want to look at the truth and accept the truth. They're left to, Romans 1 says, their vain imaginations. So now they're not only plotting against God and his anointed, but they're plotting against Lazarus too. Let's kill him. That way we can get rid of the whole bunch. You know, nobody will follow him if we kill them all, you know, kind of thing. That hasn't worked out over the last 2,000 years either. But so now they're plotting to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Okay, now we'll get into that next week. We get into what we know as Palm Sunday. And so, again, here we see this contrast. Jesus in perfect control. His disciples at perfect peace. Mary just doing this beautiful act of worship and devotion to the Lord. Possibly the most expensive thing that she owns is this jar of spikenard worth a year's worth of wages, and she breaks it, pours it on Jesus' hair, and has a sweet perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet, and doesn't take a towel, but takes her hair and wipes it off in this beautiful act of worship. The scripture says that there are things that we can do that bring a sweet, smelling aroma, that can fill our lives with this beautiful perfume that just pleases the senses of God. Let me find it for us here. 2 Corinthians 2. Turn with me there. We're going to look at three scriptures quickly as we close. Again, anything that's done for the Lord, anything that pleases Him, brings a sweet smell to His nostrils. Paul here is teaching about the preaching of Christ and the ministry that God has given him. And he says in verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death." That's to those who are being preached to, but they won't listen. There's an aroma of death. "And to the other, those who do listen, who do accept the preaching of the word, to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things." So Paul says, sharing the gospel is a sweet smelling aroma. You don't have to be a preacher. In your life, in your daily walk, in your job, as God gives opportunities, and you just share what the Lord has done in your life. To God, it's a sweet smelling aroma. Now, to the person that you're sharing it with, it can go either way. If they accept it, it's a sweet smelling aroma in their lives. If they reject it, then it's got the stench of death. Because that's not because of you, but it's because of them. You know, the raging heathen Sanhedrin had the stench of death hanging over them. You know, but there in that little house, there was the aroma of life. And we can have that in our lives. So Paul says, as we share the gospel, there's a sweet-smelling aroma that ascends to God. And he's pleased by that. Philippians 4, Paul was a missionary. Paul had missionary-type needs. Paul here praises the Philippians for sending him support, even when he knew they couldn't afford it. Verse 15 says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You guys were all the only church that was sending me money, taking care of my needs. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift." You know, Paul wasn't going around asking for the gift, asking for money, but they, out of the goodness of their hearts, were sending it. "But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." Paul says, "Would you support in me?" And you sent money to me out of your love and your generosity. That's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And we've got a box back there for Tim and Talisa over in China. You know, if you want to send them a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, anything that goes in the box, we'll make sure it gets to them. But Paul says that generosity, you know, that's a sweet-smelling aroma as you're supporting the work of those who are doing the groundwork, you know, and preaching the gospel. And then Ephesians 4, and we'll finish up with this scripture. in verse 32. Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Paul's exhorting believers there to imitate God as your heavenly Father. Imitate him as dear children, he says. And he gives us a couple of different ways that we can imitate God. In verse 32 of chapter 4, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." One way we can imitate God is to forgive as God, through Christ, has forgiven us. Jesus, as he's hanging on a cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." So if we want to imitate God, one way we can do that is through forgiveness. When we've been offended, when we've been hurt, forgiving. God has forgiven us. So how can we do less than forgive others? And then he goes on and he says, verse 2 of chapter 5, "Walk in love, as Christ has also loved us." So you want to be an imitator of God as dear children? Then walk in love as Christ has loved us. And he gave himself for us. You know, throughout the New Testament, we're told to lay our lives down as Christ had laid himself down for the church. That we're to lay our lives down for each other. That we're to esteem others higher than ourselves. So he says, walk in love, just as Christ laid his life down, gave himself for us. And he, in his obedience and his love and his sacrifice, was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Even when we do that, when we imitate God in forgiveness, in love, in laying our lives down for one another, our lives become sweet-smelling savors before God also. And so just as Mary had brought that box, broke it open, poured it on Jesus' feet, and the aroma filled the house, we have that same opportunity in a spiritual way to do it through our lives, in our worship and our sacrifice to God. You know, worship isn't just from our lips, but it's from our lives. That's where God is glorified, when our lives worship and our lives honor and glorify him. Let's seek to be sweet-smelling aromas this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this.